Good evening. Our lesson tonight is going to come from the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Philippians. And we're going to be discussing something related to what we talked about this morning. But we're going to be looking kind of at the major emphasis of the book of Philippians. I think there's two mindsets that are described in the book of Philippians. And there's different people who have these mindsets. And one of them, Paul, is urging the Christians to adopt for themselves. And the other one is one he wants them to leave behind. When you become a Christian, you leave behind that other mindset. There's a Greek word that's really important for the book of Philippians. People often talk about one of the key words being the word joy. And that is true. Joy or rejoice is used, I believe, 16 times or something like that in the book of Philippians. It's used quite a bit for a four-chapter book. But one of the things you'll notice is that as Paul writes this, he's not always saying that I'm extremely joyful. Sometimes what he's saying is, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Sometimes he's appealing to them to do something so that he can have joy, as though joy is in some ways lacking in this letter. And it's not lacking because Paul is in prison, and it's not lacking because of the hardships that he's going through. His joy is lacking because there seems to be some strife there at the church at Philippi. As a matter of fact, you get a glimpse of this strife in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 2. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. There might be the case that these two women are not living in harmony in the Lord. And so Paul is urging them that they will live in harmony. But remember, I told you there's a really important word that Paul uses, and it's kind of the word that describes this attitude. That word harmony, it's translated harmony in my Bible. Some of your Bibles might say something like be of one mind, or there's different ways it could be translated. That's the word right there. And the thing that's curious about the translators of my Bible is that one word appears a ton in the book of Philippians. If you ask me what the key word, rather than joy, although that would be one of them, I would say this word. The verb form would be something like a phroneo, or a phronein would be the noun. But it's a word that I think you could consistently translate as something like mind, being mindful, or have this mind in you, or be of one mind. It's a word that deals with a mindset that you develop, an attitude, a disposition. And when he says live in harmony, he's telling them to live with this mindset, live with this attitude. As a matter of fact, that word appears over and over and over again in the book of Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 1, chapter 1 and verse 7. Notice the way that my translators do this. It's the same word in all of these verses, and you're going to hear me use probably like 6 or 7 different English words that they use to translate it, even though it's the same Greek word repeatedly. But chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. That word feel is this word. And what he's saying is he cares about them. He has them in his heart. That first mindset that we talked about, the one that Paul wants the church to adopt, is the mindset of self-sacrificial love for one another. Self-sacrificial service. The idea of putting another person above yourself. That's what he wants the church to have. When you become a Christian, you adopt that mindset. And he's going to give several examples of people who have adopted that mindset. He's going to give the ultimate example of Christ, who has that mindset. But he starts off by saying, I have this mindset about you because I have you in my heart. He does not have his imprisonment in his heart. He does not have his own well-being, but he's concerned about them. They are the ones who are in his heart. If you look at chapter 2 in verse 2, he says, actually back up to verse 1, he says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, by maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So the word purpose and the word mind and the word feel from chapter 1, those are all going to be the same word. It's translated a bunch of different ways, but that's going to be your same word right there. And then verse 3, He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. That's a compound word. Humility of mind is actually one Greek word, but it has our key word right there in it. Humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, and do not look out merely for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That word attitude is our key word. So we've seen feel, and we've seen mind, and we've seen purpose, and we've seen attitude, and we've seen harmony. Those are all the same Greek words, just translated a whole bunch of different ways. So in English, you could miss that he's really driving this home with each new word. He's trying to drive this point home. He wants them to have this mindset. If you look at verse 15 of chapter 3, so skip forward a little bit, chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if any of you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. But that word attitude right there is, again, it's the same key word. Look at chapter 3 and verse 19. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. That word minds right there, it's going to be the same word. And I hope as we're going through this, we'll kind of spell this out a little bit more clearly in a second, but you can see two very distinct mindsets developing. When he says, don't focus on your own personal interests, that's the mindset he wants them to leave behind, but also on the interests of others. That's the mindset he wants them to adopt. One of them is a self-serving attitude where you set your mind on earthly things and your God is your own appetite. But the other one is the mindset where you consider other people and you think about others and you try to live and serve others. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 10, we already mentioned verse 2 where the word is translated as harmony. In chapter 4 and verse 10, we're going to see it again and it'll be translated a new way. It says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. The word concern is used twice in that verse, and that's that same word. And notice it's concern for somebody else. Like, you're concerned about somebody. You have an attitude of love for somebody. You are one mind with somebody. You feel a certain way about somebody. Like, all of these English words, they come from this one Greek, and it's the idea of caring about somebody else, being sacrificial in your love for another person. And the opposite of that is people who serve themselves. I want to look at how Paul kind of develops these two different choices for a mindset throughout the book of Philippians. So in Philippians, Paul is writing from prison, and he could very easily be concerned about himself. But what he's going to do is he's going to offer his present situation as an example to the church as to how they can, in their present situation, still be concerned about others. If there really was a problem between Euodia and Syntyche, if there really was a division that Paul is trying to solve, the book of Philippians does an excellent job at approaching how you solve church divisions. If there are divisions that you have between you and somebody else here in the church, the book of Philippians is really a key book to go to. By and large, almost every church split or conflict that has come because people are more concerned about themselves and getting what they want than somebody else, or than Christ. It's when we put ourselves above Christ, or when we put ourselves above one another, that fights happen, that people can't get along anymore, that something, I mean, if you've been in the church for a while, if you've known people in different areas, you're probably aware that the church has split over some pretty ridiculous stuff. And like from an outsider's perspective, you hear that and you think, how in the world could a church have ever split over something like that? But it's like once you get involved in it, I mean, people get really emotionally attached. I'll give you one quick example of a church split that I heard about recently. I knew people involved in it. And you can understand how there could be hurt feelings in this. But to take hurt feelings and to magnify that and to be so unforgiving and ungracious that it actually leads to half the church forming this team and half the church forming this team, and then you leave, I mean, it's amazing. Here's what happened. There was a VBS like years ago, And some people had made a lot of things for the VBS. They had worked hard. They made like a banner, and they had painted it and made it look real nice, and they had arts and crafts and things like that. Okay, that had happened. And then all of those, after the VBS was over, they were stored up and put in a closet. And then they were left in that closet year after year after year after year. And then there was a cleaning day at the church, and somebody else went there not knowing there was anything important in this closet and threw things away that were in that closet. They probably should have asked some questions first. They didn't ask questions. They were trying to help. So one group was trying to help the church by doing a good VBS thing and by making sure that there were things available for the future. Another group was trying to help the church by cleaning and trying to make sure that we didn't just get things cluttered and all that. And all of a sudden, when they realized that their stuff had been thrown away, it led to some catastrophically hurt feelings and then mean words said back and forth to one another and then cruelty. And all of a sudden, you ended up having like legitimate divisions about someone accidentally throwing away someone else's stuff. Now, who's in the right there? I mean, you can come up with, you know, what you think. If you made the VBS stuff, you would feel you were right. If you were trying to clean and no one had said, don't throw this away, you might feel that you were right. But can you not, over time and over a cup of coffee, you know, sit down as brothers and sisters in Christ and work this out? What is the problem? Well, the problem is when you develop the mindset of putting myself first and justifying everything that you did, being unwilling to apologize, being unwilling to consider the way that your brother or sister saw this, being unwilling to consider that, you know, they both worked hard. One of them worked hard to make the VBS stuff. The other one worked hard to clean. Like, you can see that both of them felt as though they were the victim, and so they never could try to see things from the other person's perspective. What Paul is saying is, don't look out just for your own personal interests, also for the interests of others. Be considerate of what the other Christian is going through. And when you do that, you can end up seeing that a lot of times other people aren't just pure evil. A lot of times they actually have a perspective that if you try to see things from their point of view, it might make some sense. You might not agree with it, and that's fine. But unity in Christ is bigger than you. And unity in Christ is bigger than me. And it's bigger than what we've experienced, and it's bigger than our view of things. It's bigger than what I feel should have been done for me or should not have been done to me. We have to, if church is ever going to work, we have to be able to develop this mindset. So Paul, as he sits in prison, begins to describe this mindset. He could be focused on himself, but he's not. You know what he's focused on? He's rejoicing that, look at chapter 1 in verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that in my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. My circumstances is a really nice way to say my imprisonment. Like the fact that he's in prison, he says, this has actually turned out to be something good for the gospel. So he's about to show us how you rejoice by thinking about others rather than just yourself. He says in verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. So all of those like Roman soldiers who were walking around and who were keeping him in prison, they now have had the chance to hear the gospel. They have heard about the cause of Christ. They have heard about a new king who is taking over the world, and his name is Jesus, and Paul has been proclaiming that message. By the way, can you think of anyone receiving this letter who might think of some special significance to that line right there? If you remember, one of the first people that Paul baptizes when he goes into Philippi in Acts chapter 16, it's a jailer there in Philippi. He goes to the jail there in Philippi. There's an earthquake. He stays in the prison. He ends up teaching the jailer and ends up baptizing him. Well, now he's writing a letter to the church at Philippi, and he's like, hey, I'm again taking this opportunity to teach the gospel to the whole Praetorian Guard, to all of those who are there, who are serving their state by keeping me in prison. They're hearing about a new king. Then verse 14, he talks about the fact that most of the brethren, not just the guards, but most of the church, the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have had far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. It's like the fact that Paul has suffered has emboldened the church. You know, you can respond one of two ways, I think, to the news that Paul has been put in prison. You could say, well, I don't want that to happen to me. And so you kind of cower in fear. But Paul doesn't think that's what's happening. Paul instead thinks the church has heard about his imprisonment and thought, you know what, if Paul can go to prison for teaching the gospel, I can teach someone the gospel. I can be more emboldened to go out and do something also. And it's like, people want to join with him rather than be afraid and ashamed and quiet down. He says the church is more emboldened than they previously were. And so he's finding good in the fact that the guard has been able to hear the gospel. The church seems to have more confidence and boldness to go out and teach the word of God. He then notes in verse 15, two different mindsets in teaching. These are the mindsets that we're going to be talking about. He says, some, to be sure, they're preaching Christ out of envy, out of strife, but some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel, but the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. All right, so one is doing it out of love, the other is doing it out of selfish ambition. Those are your two different mindsets. And he's saying when you are in the church, you give up selfish ambition, and you work and you serve in love. That's the mindset that you develop. All right, so what's he gonna do? If he has two different groups who are preaching, they're preaching the gospel of Jesus, but some of it are doing it selfishly, and some of them are doing it out of love, is he going to be really upset and you know, just destroyed by the fact that some people are doing it out of impure motives? No. It's easy to do that, by the way. I believe there are people who preach the gospel sometimes out of impure motives, and it drives me crazy. There are people who I think they preach the gospel, and sometimes I think they might be more concerned about getting a big reputation or a big name, or maybe possibly making money, or possibly speaking at all the great things. And like, I think there are people who can fall into that trap. So what do you do? Here's what Paul says. Paul says, you know what? I could be upset about that, but instead I'm going to think about the fact that Christ is still proclaimed. And even if their motives aren't right, I'm not going to let that stop me from rejoicing that the name of Jesus is being proclaimed. So I'm going to spend a little bit less time trying to figure out other people's motives, and I'm going to spend a little bit more time rejoicing in the proclamation of the name of Jesus. Paul is in prison rejoicing even in the people who are preaching Christ out of impure motives. Why? Because Christ is still proclaimed, and Christ is number one overall and in all forever and ever. And Paul knows that, and Paul believes that. And so he says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So Paul has decided that he's not going to spend his time focused just on his own imprisonment or focused on the people who don't like him. He's going to rejoice because he has a mindset that says, hey, the guards can hear the gospel. The church can be more emboldened. People can hear the word of God more so now than they could previously. And that's something I'm going to give thanks for. You can see the two different mindsets there as they emerge in this story. He's not done with these types of examples. When you get to chapter 2 in verse 19, he's going to offer Timothy. I think Timothy's someone who's an example of this type of mindset. He says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your welfare. Notice who Timothy cares about. He cares about them. He's genuinely concerned about their welfare, as opposed to others he could send. Verse 21, notice this. For they all seek their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. So if you remember chapter 2 in verse 3 and 4, look at verse 4. It says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Well, compare chapter 2 and verse 4 with chapter 2 and verse 21. They all seek after their own interests. Those are the two different mindsets. Some people, they're thinking, I don't want to go all the way to Philippi just to hear how a church is doing. I want to go do something else. And he's saying some people are concerned only about their own interests, but not Timothy. Timothy is genuinely concerned about your welfare. He goes on to mention somebody else, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, it seems to be a member there at the church at Philippi. And he has traveled to visit Paul while Paul is in prison. And he actually brought Paul a gift from the church, probably some sort of monetary blessing from the church there at Philippi. And so Paul is very, very thankful that Epaphroditus has come. And he seems to be sending Epaphroditus back to them, and that's probably who's carrying this letter to them. But on the way, or while he was there, something happened to Epaphroditus. He got sick. In fact, he got very sick. In fact, he got so sick that Paul thought he was going to die. And Paul was very concerned about Epaphroditus because Paul is concerned about others. But notice who Epaphroditus is concerned about. Look at chapter 2 and verse 25. He says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow server, soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." All right, so there Paul is saying, he was your messenger to my need. He's the one who came and brought the gift. You can see in chapter 4, in verse 18, he mentions him again when he says, "I have received everything and have full abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So you can see that they sent Paul a gift with Epaphroditus. Now Epaphroditus is there, and Paul's going to send him back to Philippi. But verse 26, he says, "Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick." Now notice that. He gets sick and he's concerned that he really wants to see them again because he loves them. He's genuinely concerned about them. He has their interests in mind. But also, he's concerned that they heard he was sick. He's not concerned that he is sick. He's concerned that they heard he was sick because he doesn't want them to sorrow and be stressed and worried about him. And so in verse 27, "For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow." See, Paul was so concerned about Epaphroditus that it wasn't his own imprisonment that gave him sorrow upon sorrow. It was that Epaphroditus got sick that was going to give Paul sorrow. Then verse 28, "Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly to you, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I be less concerned about you." And so notice how like almost every one of these verses is showing how he thinks they're concerned about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was concerned about them. Paul is concerned about Epaphroditus and them. And all of this is about people who are focusing and caring about others rather than just themselves. That's the mindset Paul is hoping the church will adopt. Not chapter 2 and verse 21, they all seek their own interests. Not chapter 1 in verse 17, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Not chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, those who do things from selfishness and empty conceit, and they regard themselves as more important than others. Or chapter 2 and verse 4, those who look out for their own personal interests. Paul, all the way through this, is describing two different attitudes that can emerge in a church. One of them brings about division and hostility. The other one brings about the sacrificial love of Jesus. When you get to chapter 3, Paul is going to offer himself as an example again. This time he's going to do so by talking about all that he sacrificed and lost by becoming a Christian. He could, if he were going to be the person who focused on self, he could boast in some of his accomplishments. He could boast in his flesh and in his resume. In chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh." That's talking about their own flesh. He's like, my confidence is not in myself and what I can accomplish. Because verse 4 says, "Although I might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I more so." So he's about to brag for a second. Not so that everyone will think he's great, but so he can show the foolishness of being self-interested, of bragging about yourself. He's going to say in verse 5 some of the things about him that kind of give him the upper hand when it comes to bragging about confidence in the flesh, particularly if you are a Jew. He says in verse 5, "I was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews," meaning he's a Hebrew who descended from Hebrews, and "as to the law, a Pharisee." So he had attained a respectable teaching position. He says, "as to zeal, a persecutor of the church." That might sound weird, but if you do a study on zeal and being zealous as it's used in the Bible and in ancient Judaism, you'll realize that zeal itself is a word that means you're so passionate about God, you will not only die for his truth, but you will kill for his truth. And you see this happen quite a bit. So Paul puts himself in the line of the zealous leaders of Israel who like fought for Israel. And so when the Maccabean revolt, when Mattathias killed some Greeks because they were trying to force Jews to sacrifice to the Greeks instead of to Yahweh, it says that he had zeal when he did that. When Phinehas, back in the book of Numbers, he takes a spear and he puts it through some people who are doing something they shouldn't be doing there in the plains of Moab. He does that, and it says that he was zealous for the Lord when he does that. And he kind of becomes this example of what being zealous for the Lord is. So when David kills Goliath, that's being zealous for the Lord and standing up for the Lord. When a pagan ruler tries to force you to do something and you stand up and you do the right thing, that's you being zealous for the Lord. And so when Paul says, when it comes to zeal, I was a persecutor, he saw people attacking the truth of God and he was willing to fight and to kill for God. One of the most amazing changes, by the way, that takes place in Paul is his view of violence, particularly religiously motivated violence. But prior to meeting Jesus, he had religious enemies, and the way he dealt with them was by trying to have them killed, by casting his vote against them, by trying to have them bound, beaten, and thrown in prison. After meeting Jesus, he has a lot of religious enemies. I mean, if you read through the Gospels, his letters, it pops up over and over again. There were people who legitimately wanted Paul dead. There were people who hated Paul. There were people who worked to get Paul arrested. And yet Paul no longer resorts to violence about his enemies. He never calls the church to resort to violence. He gives up persecuting and he willingly accepts the role of the persecuted. That's one of the changes that Jesus made in the life of Paul. And so here he was, when it came to zeal, he was in the zealous tradition of Israel of standing up for the truth no matter what. He says in verse 6, "As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Like, he was someone who legitimately, truly lived it out. But verse 7, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them to be rubbish that I may gain Christ." He says, those things that once I hung my hat on, I put them on my wall, I wanted everyone to see how much I had accomplished, I consider those things to be loss. No, I consider all things that I worked on that were outside of Christ to be a waste of time. And as a matter of fact, I not only consider them to be loss, I have actually lost them. Those things aren't valuable to him anymore. They've been taken from him. He's been beaten. He's been rejected. He's been deemed ridiculous, and he's been thrown into prison. Paul has actually suffered the loss of all of those things. Imagine your degree stripped from you. Imagine your promotion at work stripped from you, your nice yard, your nice house, like all the things that we might put stock in if they were taken from you. Paul says, yeah, I don't have my house anymore. I'm in jail. I don't have my respect of my countrymen anymore. But you know what? All of those things, I consider them to be rubbish in comparison to Christ. I have what matters now. Who's he focused on there? Is he concerned about his own personal interests? No. This is the mindset that Paul is trying to get the church to adopt, that he's working very hard to get the church to adopt. The opposite of this mindset is described most vividly in verses 17 and following of chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you've seen in us." What pattern and what example? It's the one that we're talking about right now. This pattern and this example of constantly putting other people above yourself, not living out of own selfish ambition, not being focused on your own personal interests, but the interests of others or the interests of Christ Jesus. Here he's saying, I want you to follow in this example. Join us as we go through life together, putting Christ and others above ourselves. Verse 18, here's the opposite of following that pattern. This is that other mindset. We've seen it pop up a couple of times already. Those who preach out of selfish ambition and all of that. Verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, This is what it means to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. Verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their own appetite. Their glory is in their shame. And they set their minds, that's our key word, on earthly things. They have a mindset that says, you know, by earthly things, I think he might be talking about the stuff that he mentioned about himself earlier. You know, all the resume, all of the stuff he'd accomplished. He says they set their minds on that, and they glory in that. But that actually is the very thing that is their shame. And their God, the thing that they worship and serve more than anything else, is their own appetite, their lusts, their desires. Whatever they want becomes their God, and it changes from day to day. Whatever you want to have today, that's your new God, and you do whatever you can to get it. Notice these people, the peak and the pinnacle of selfishness that Paul is describing. He says they are enemies of the cross of Christ, and he says that weeping. I think it's possible for even Christians, without even knowing it, to become enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice he doesn't say they're enemies of Christ. He doesn't say that they are enemies of the church. He doesn't say they're enemies of the Bible. He says they're enemies of the cross. Because what is the cross of Christ? The cross is the ultimate self-denial and self-sacrifice. It is the ultimate picture of this attitude that Paul is trying to get the church to adopt. And that's what they can't do. They can say they love Christ, but they don't want the cross. They love Christ. They love the church, but they don't want the cross. That's why they can go and they can worship and they can be. As long as they get their way, they're a perfect Christian to be around. But as soon as you see things not go their way, as soon as they have to choose between their interests and somebody else's, that's when you kind of discover who these people are. And so the cross becomes the central and primary example of what Paul has been talking about. You may have noticed, by the way, that I skipped a kind of an important section of Philippians chapter 2 that culminates in the cross. It's the ultimate example of what mindset Paul wants us to have. And I want to read it as we bring our lesson to a close. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. You've had these two different mindsets described. One focuses on self, the other one focuses on others. Paul has used numerous examples of what these mindsets look like. Some people who preach the gospel because they love. Some people preach the gospel because they're selfish. Some people would go, like Timothy, because they love the church. Others, they're only focused on their own selfish ambitions. Some people, they would give up anything for Jesus. Other people, their God is their own appetite. But right here, you're going to get, I think, the central point of the book of Philippians, which is the ultimate example of the mindset that he wants us to have. Chapter 2 and verse 5, have this mindset in you, or this attitude. That's our key word. Have this mindset in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being found in the likeness of men. Here's what he's saying. Jesus was equal with God, right? No human can claim that. Yet Jesus didn't consider that a thing to be grasped and held onto. Jesus actually seems to have emptied himself, to let go. And he came in the appearance of a man. He came in the appearance of a slave. Jesus came as someone who had nothing. Jesus didn't come as a rich, powerful ruler and king. He came as a peasant. He came as someone who was easy to walk right past and take no notice of him. He was, as Isaiah 53 describes him, there was nothing beautiful about him. He was like a root out of dry ground. There was nothing beautiful to behold when you saw. Jesus came as a slave. In verse 8, he found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. The idea of humility is the opposite of the idea of being self-interested and self-motivated. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, there are some who are enemies of the cross of Christ, but Jesus was obedient even to the cross. Jesus took the cross upon himself and became defined by the cross. So between those two, who is God going to exalt? The one who serves self or the one who goes to the cross? Well, you can see what happens in verse 9 and following. for this reason. What reason? That Jesus, equal with God, came as a man, came as a slave, came as one who was killed on a cross. Like, you don't get a drop farther than that. He is then exalted. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Exaltation is awaiting. Exaltation is for you, but it doesn't come by exalting yourself. God exalts the humble. God exalts the one who develops a mindset of the cross, where you put others above even yourself. It's not always an easy call, and it's not always an easy thing to do in this life, but it's the challenge of the cross lays before every one of us, and we're called to pick it up, and we're called to carry in it and to live in it, and God's exaltation is promised at the end when we faithfully love and serve others. If you want the church to survive, you have to have this mindset. If you want the church to be united, you have to have this mindset. The mindset of selfish ambition, the mindset of looking out for your own personal interest, the mindset of being your God, being your appetite, that's what destroys and kills. That may be what was happening between Euodia and Syntyche. But what Paul says is, I want you to develop this mindset right here that solves those problems, where you can actually get along even when you don't get your way. You can rejoice even when you are in prison. If there's anyone here tonight who would like to become a Christian tonight or would like the prayers of the church, we pray that you would let that be known, that you would come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.